make do without that one. I'll just roam around. Great. Okay, thank you. What a joy to be with you. Already some exciting stuff happening. I know a number of people would say, well, things improved. What a joy to pray with Mike and to see actually suddenly a step change in his ability to breathe. And he said the shaking of your hands improved 100%. Is that right? Is that what you said to me? 100%. That's awesome, isn't it? We praise God for that. I mean, he is just a wonderful God. If you were healed a bit, and I know a number of people were, we're going to pray for everybody again at the end. If you're healed completely, like you were prayed for and you feel it get better completely whilst I'm speaking, just give me a wave and let me know that all of the pain is gone. That would be a real encouragement for us. And then we're going to pray for everybody again. If Andy prayed for you last time, I'll pray for you this time. If I prayed for you last time, get Andy to pray for you. It doesn't work like that, but why not? Let's just mix it up. Okay, so I really appreciate being with you. Just excited. I'm speaking on the gospel and healing today. And we, as a church in Basingstoke, we have our L plates on in this, to be real with you. We have our L plates on, but by God's grace, we're seeing some success in both. We've seen 20 people healed in the last 18 months, including one, the biggest joy to me, a wonderful woman in her 50s with remarkable faith who has numerous health issues and conditions, and she's been prayed for 30 years, and she's seen no improvement at all over 30 years. But in the last two, in response to a word of knowledge, God healed her of arthritis in her hands, and on that morning she said, you know, I only realized I wasn't using my walking stick for the first time in years when I was up there taking communion. And God recently healed her again of carpal tunnel. It's like he started at the extremities and he's working towards her core. But it's just, there's been some sense of breakthrough for us in this. And so what some of the small lessons he shared with us in that I want to share with you. And the same with preaching the gospel. We've had the joy of seeing 8 people respond to Jesus in the last year. And he's worked something, a passion for both these things into us as a church, that hopefully just comes across. And hopefully that the Spirit does something in us this morning where we catch it. I'll just tell you my story a little bit so that you know the person speaking to you. I grew up in Godalming, and then I met my wife and we moved to Woking, and now I'm in Basingstoke. And so you can see the trajectory of my social ladder, okay, just so that you just get real with that. Who where's down from Basingstoke? No, it's fine. It's fine. Honestly, it's fine. I grew up in a non-Christian home, a wonderful, loving home, but I was incredibly anti-Christianity in my youth. I used to do stand-up comedy in the school playground, mocking Christianity and mocking Christians, until, frustratingly, I met a Christian, became really good friends with him, but I didn't know he was a Christian at the time. So he kind of rope-a-doped me there. I became friends, and by then it was too late. And all of this bravado that I had, really on the outside, my life was great. Everything was going well. And on the inside, I was so aware of a deep brokenness. And this guy, who on the outside, his life was incredibly tough, but on the inside he had such peace and joy that I had to find out what was driving him. And so I went to an event where somebody very simply preached about Jesus. And I just fell in love with him. I just fell in love with Jesus in that moment and had a shocking realization. As I saw his goodness, I became very aware of my own brokenness. I thought, well, then surely he's going to reject me. And I got told about Jesus and him crucified. And all of that fear went in me. When I heard that moment, I thought, I not only do I have to give my life to him, everybody needs to know this. Everybody needs to know this. And there was a moment where what had been barraging me of just shame and guilt and just a lack of meaning and a hopelessness, it went and got replaced by peace. The only way I can kind of explain it to you in an analogy is like this. When my wife and I first moved to Woking, we were in a flat which, the walls were like paper thin. So, you know, when the lights were on next door, you could see a silhouette of them walking past them. That's a bit of an exaggeration. But the walls were really, really thin. And so around us, we had a couple next door. His name was Jerry, so we called him Jerry. And why I started the sentence that way, no idea, so there we go. I called him Jerry, because that was Jerry's name. So Jerry, we could tell... We could tell when it was date night in Jerry's house because he would play a song fairly loudly. It was a very odd habit. Jerry chose the garment-renderingly seductive melodrama that is Total Eclipse of the Heart, the Bonnie Tyler classic. I don't know if you know that. I'm just going to give you a brief rendition of that. So we just share in that. It's very just picture the scene. It's very intense. And so there was one particular day where I'm lying in bed. It's probably, 12 o'clock now, and I've got a very important meeting at work the next day, and it's like the middle of summer, and it's scorchingly hot in the room, and we've got no air conditioning, so the window is open, but it's doing nothing. And so at the moment, when I'm just trying to get off to sleep, turn around, every now and then I get a little bit lonely, but you're never coming round. And the fear that this is... It's happening. The song is going to be happening. Turn around. Every now and then I get a little bit tired of listening to the sound of my turn around. Okay, so you know the song. Jerry's choice was the 6 minute, 59 second, 1983 album version on loop. And it's the hope that would get you, because you'd think of... A total eclipse of the heart. Is that the end? Turn around, so it'd just be on a loop. And so what happens, the baby next door starts to feel a little bit like I'm feeling about Jerry's music, and so the baby starts to cry at Bonnie Tyler's lamenting, and what happens, there's a car park right outside our window, and a group of guys decide they've played this game, where we can only communicate with our horns. So it's like 12 at night now, and so the window's open, and the cars are honking, and Bonnie is lamenting, and the baby is crying, and the horns are honking, and Bonnie is lamenting, and the baby is crying. And I'm thinking, I'm going to write a strongly worded letter to somebody. And so I get out of bed, and I walk to the door, and I'm just about to slam the door, and at the moment that I slam it, just stopped. The horn stopped. The crying stopped. Bonnie stopped, and this breeze hit me, and it was just peace. And becoming a Christian was like that. The sirens and the shame and the guilt which were bombarding me, and the lack of hope and the desperation and the realization that I was broken and needed a rescue, and I gave my life to him, and I saw my sin leave me and get nailed to the cross, and there was peace. I thought, everybody needs to know this. Everybody needs to know about him. I actually wrote out most of the words to Total Eclipse of the Heart on there, just so, so I've spared you. Forgiveness from the past, new life today, and hope for the future. So we're in Luke 4, 38 to 44. I'm just going to read this passage to you. It says this: Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that's why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. I'm just so excited. This brings together two of my great loves, really. Preaching the gospel and healing. Sharing the gospel with people and healing. So I'm super excited that we get to bring together a couple of passions. Just to explain a couple of things, if you're new or you're a guest or you've not been in this series in Luke to date, I'm just excited for you as a church going through a gospel. They are just the most fantastic books. I just love the gospels. I had this moment when I became a Christian and I got introduced to the creeds. I don't know if you're ever familiar with like any of the creeds. They seem to miss out some fairly key information in the life of Jesus. I don't know if you're not. This is Jesus, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate. There's some fairly major events that happen in the middle of those two things, and the kind of the Christianity of the creeds, whilst they are totally, I'd affirm them, then it's like the gospel's got lost. And if you lose the Gospels, then you reduce Christianity not down to discipleship, but like some intellectual propositions. But in the Gospels, you get to learn about Jesus. And when you learn about Jesus, you get to understand some things about us. Because if we are united with him by faith and become a disciple, then understanding something of who he is and how he was going to reach the world gets reflected onto us, right? So, all right, let's do it. So if you go to Mark's Gospel and you say, who's Jesus? Then he's the Son of Man, which means he's the one who came to suffer and give his life to set people free, who ultimately gets vindicated when he comes again and brings his kingdom in its fullness. Okay, so who does that make his disciples? It makes us vindicated sufferers too. It makes us people who fall to the ground and die in order to bear much fruit. And people who put their trust in him are ultimately going to get vindicated. If you ask Matthew who's Jesus, then he's God, the one, he's God himself, Emmanuel, God with us, the one who's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. So who are his disciples? Well, they're a holy nation. There are people who get a righteousness that the law could never give them. And so how do you reach the world? By being light to it. And if you go to John and you say, who's Jesus? Well, he's the new temple. Jesus is the place where heaven meets earth. Jesus is the place where sinful humanity and a perfect God get reconciled. And so what does it mean to be a disciple? Well, it's vines and branches. It means tapping into his abundant life, and you reach the world through abiding. And so I'm excited that you're in Luke's gospel, because Jesus is no less than God himself, God's spirit-anointed king, bringing the comprehensive rescue of God to every nation. And so what does that mean for his followers? It means we're the spirit-empowered, mercy-demonstrating heralds of the new kingdom. That's who we are. And that's why I'm excited that you're in Luke's gospel. So I caught up on your downloads because I wanted to know where you'd been. I loved Tom's preach on the Kingdom Manifesto. If you looked at the words of Jesus, you would say his message, his primary teaching, was about the kingdom. But it can be quite confusing because he used a lot of parables. So this is my best effort at summarizing what I think it is. It is nothing less than the current and extending rule and reign of God, where God's power enters into the world to heal every alienation and brokenness in every area of human life. His comprehensive rescue, physical, psychological, economic, emotional, relational, social, and cultural. And that kingdom arrives through Jesus. Jesus, when he demonstrates the kingdom, shows us what it looks like when God is king. He shows us what it looks like when God's will gets done on earth as it is in heaven. And doing that same thing becomes the privilege of his followers. It means every squatter that humanity invited into God's house, Jesus is going to kick out. It means every intruder like death and sickness and injustice and poverty who weren't designed in, but we invited in, Jesus is going to cast them out. There's going to be a day when he comes in his fullness and kicks them out. But until he comes and does it in its fullness, we get to continually extend it and push them back. So the excitement of what it means to be a kingdom people. A kingdom is the message that God's come, and his kingdom's going to expand. It's going to do away with every other kingdom in the world, physical and spiritual kingdom. It's going to do away with all of them. Think about the craziness of this. When Paul and Peter, when a group of basically 120 people, go to the Roman Empire, it's like an empire that covers the entire world, and a group of 120 nobodies decide they're going to start sharing this message. Absolute nobodies. And that kingdom must have thought, we're just going to squash this in absolutely no time. I mean, Christianity does not stand a chance. These days, we call our children Paul and Peter, and our dogs Nero and Caesar. Because all that force of the Roman Empire, the kingdom talks full of organic analogies. If a boulder smashes into the soil, it moves it, but it doesn't transform it. But when a seed lands gently, it transforms it from the inside in a way which is much more lasting. That kingdom which came as a seed is going to expand to fill the whole earth. That's just what's going to happen. He will come again to bring it in its fullness. And every other kingdom, spiritual and physical, is going to bow down before him. And so if the kingdom comes like that and it transforms only when it's received, then it means we as a people model something different. It means the way to be great is to be a servant. It means the way to be rich is to give everything away. And it means the way to find your life is to lose it. It's a confusing, upside-down kingdom. And it looks like foolishness because of its radical countercultural nature. Christ won through losing. The one who achieves power is the servant. And so this kingdom gets received by faith in its king. The way that you enter it is nothing less than being born again. And this is the good news of the kingdom. He's going to come and get rid of all evil, but he's done it in a way which means he can do it without getting rid of me. If we put our trust in him, we enter into this kingdom, we receive it, and so it means that the people that receive it aren't the strong and the accomplished. It means it's the weak and the lost that trust that he died to make us alive, that his death can deal with my debt. It's the good news that the king himself has fiercely pursued us to the point of the cross because he wants nobody to perish. That's the good news of the kingdom. So look, why isn't the church walking in the fullness of that? I would say, if you believe Jesus can save anybody, most people would say, do you know, I think he probably could. Is Jesus enough for anyone? Jesus is the only one who can transform people. Jesus is the bread of life so that bakers can be transformed. Jesus is the water of life so that plumbers can be transformed. He's the light of the world so that electricians can be transformed. He is the cornerstone so that building surveyors can be transformed. He is the sun of righteousness so that astronomers can be transformed. He's the hidden treasure so that bankers can be transformed. Not a popular one in Basingstoke, probably all right in Beaconsfield. He is the life so that biologists can be transformed. The great physician so that doctors and nurses can be transformed. The great teacher so that educators can be transformed. He is the lily of the valley so that florists can be transformed. He is the rock of ages for geologists. He's the true vine for winemakers. He's the righteous one for judges. He's the pearl of great price for jewelers. He's wisdom for the philosophers. He is the word so that actors can be saved. The shepherd so that farmers can be saved. The Alpha and the Omega so that scientists can be transformed. The King of Kings so that royalty can be saved. He's the way so that traffic wardens can be saved. He's the resurrection and the life so that funeral directors can be transformed. And so he is the truth so that politicians can be saved as well. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one who can reach everybody. Jesus is the one who is powerful enough through his death and resurrection to save anybody. Jesus is the one who has pursued us with his furious love and is still a pursuing God who was sent in order to proclaim the good news and who then says of us, as I was sent, so I'm sending you. We are good news bearing people. And I just want to persuade you of this. People are interested and God is still working. People are interested and God is still working. If you know the parable of the sower, I used to be a bit judgmental on the sower, if I'm brutally honest with you. The man goes out to sow and he's just liberally like slinging seed about and some falls on the path and some like falls on the hard ground. Some finds some good ground. But generally speaking, as sowers go, he's about a 4 out of 10 because he's doing a pretty poor job when it comes to sowing. And then I realized that that's a mistake. And right, getting this mistake is really important because we all fall into it. He's a 10 out of 10 sower because his job is to sow. He is a 10 out of 10 sower because his job is to sow. It's the job of the ground to hear and receive, and it's the job of somebody else to make it grow. His job is to sow. His job is to sow. 2 Corinthians 5 says this, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. It is not the job of the sower to assess the probability that the ground in question is going to take the seed. It's not the job of the sower to look at the person in front of them and say, oh, I wonder if they're going to receive the gospel or not when I share it. That's not his job. His job is to sow. You find out what kind of ground it was after the event. Your job is to sow. Until you have sown the invitation of the gospel, you have no idea whether it's going to take or not. You don't know how the ground is going to respond. You know, 2 Corinthians 4 is a beautiful passage where you could sum it up like this. It says, the God who said, let there be light, he made light shine in our hearts through the knowledge of Jesus. There's a miracle that happens when somebody becomes a Christian. There is a miracle that happens when somebody becomes a Christian. I was blind. The ruler of this age had blinded my eyes, 2 Corinthians 4 tells us. But when somebody preached Christ, God opened blind eyes. That's the way it works. We preach Christ, and God opens blind eyes. And that word preach means herald. It doesn't mean like stand here and preach Christ. It means it can mean one-to-one or in a small group. But it means that's the way that this mechanism works. We preach Christ, and God does a creative miracle. And so if I was to say to you, right, we're all going off down to the local graveyard, and I'm going to go down there, and we're going to raise the dead. We're going to do a miracle that raises the dead. You wouldn't say, oh, okay, we're going to need a very good communicator. Yeah. Something far more significant needs to come with us. The power of God needs to make that happen. It's not the strength of a communicator who's going to do it. We preach Christ, the simplicity of the gospel, and God opens blind eyes. I'd love to tell you it's all us, but it's not. And so this is really important because it means the measure of you as a church of sowers isn't going to be the numbers, it's going to be, did you sow? Did you sow the truth? Did you preach the real Jesus? Because he's the one who makes it grow. He is the one who makes it grow. We preach Christ, God opens blind eyes. Here's a little encouragement for you. Well, I nearly gave away the stat. There was a survey, a really encouraging survey. It's called Talking Jesus. And I don't know what you would say if you thought, how many people in the UK have a Christian friend that they like or whose life they admire? And the answer is 67% of people in the UK have a Christian friend who they like or whose life they admire. 67%. So there's the old joke, I don't know if you remember it, there's two reasons people aren't Christians. One is they've never met a Christian, and the second is they have met a Christian. Do you know, it's overwhelmingly that they have, but something else is the problem. It wasn't that they have and didn't like them. They have, but there's some other problem. Of that 67%, 20% would like to know more about Jesus. They're just waiting to be asked. Whoa. I've done the numbers. That means there's 2,000 people in Beaconsfield. That means there's 2,000 people in Beaconsfield, if you're the national average, right, who know a Christian whose life they admire or has a friend that they like, and they'd like to know more about Jesus, so they're waiting to be asked. There's something encouraging about that because, well, for a start, I wasn't in that 20% myself, right? If you'd have asked me in the survey, I'd have said, I hate all Christians and I'm totally not interested. But somebody shared Jesus with me and God opened my blind eyes. I hope you're encouraged by that. You should be. Look, it means, this is true. In Matthew 9:36, get this, Jesus sees the crowd and he has compassion on them. The word used to describe the emotional condition of Jesus more than any other in the Gospels. He has compassion on a crowd of people because they're lost and they're helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he sees them and his heart is moved by their lostness. And he says this, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. So ask the Lord of the harvest to send workers into his harvest field. So the Son, who cannot lie, calls the Father, who doesn't change, the Lord of the harvest. The compassionate Son, who cannot lie, calls the Father, who does not change, the Lord of the harvest. People are desperately longing, and they don't use the words that we think. They don't say, I'm longing for eternal life. But people are desperately, spiritually hungry in this town, and they're just waiting for a Christian who will love them and care for them and speak, who will herald, who will announce, who will share Jesus, and God would open their blind eyes. There is somebody on the throne of every heart in Beaconsfield. And that king on that heart just ain't delivering for most people. And so people don't use words like eternal life. They say they've got questions about meaning. And what is the point of all this? And why am I doing this? Who am I? What is my identity? Why am I valuable? Is there more to life than this? They're using questions that we wouldn't necessarily make spiritual questions, but they are longing because the king of their current life isn't delivering, because that king of their current life can't save them, can't heal them, and can't rescue them. God is moving. God is a pursuing God. The issue is we need to be better sowers. That God's church needs to understand something, which is the liberating sense that I don't make it grow. You know, the parable of the sower says this, and this is so important if you're going to do this in a sustaining way. The parable of the sower says he goes out to sow and he doesn't know how it grows. I can tell you where all my disappointment comes from is that my belief that I know how it grows. My belief that if I follow this process and I say this, then I'll see the fruit now. The reality is God's the one who makes it grow, and I don't even know how it grows. My job is to sow, and there will be fruit that I won't see. It will come years down the line, but it's a seed that took root and it's growing. I just can't see it. And the majority of my disappointment comes from the fact that I think I know how it grows when I don't. And so let's just encourage you in this, because I want you to know, right, okay, if I believe that the Son who doesn't lie, called the Father who doesn't change, the Lord of the harvest, then how do I be a laborer? Here's some answers for you. Number one, pray. There is a guy in our church called Keith who is an absolute legend. He decided that he was going to pray for somebody to help him with his decking. He needed his decking done. And so he decided to pray, Father, send me someone who's spiritually hungry to do my decking. And so he puts an advert up on Facebook, help needed with decking, on the day that a guy in Basingstoke has decided he's going to put something up on Facebook, I can help you with jobs around your house. And the two meet, and he decides, Keith's a lovely bloke, but I'm really not interested. So I'll do the first night of Alpha, but I am not coming again. And he comes, and he does the whole of Alpha. And on a Sunday recently, he gave his life to Jesus. And he invited his girlfriend to come along and do Alpha. And she came halfway through, so she's going to do the next one as well. Because Keith prayed. Because Keith prayed for somebody to help him do his decking. Praying leads to caring. Do you know, you will find this, people need to know that you care before they care what you know. People need to know that you care before they care what you know. And you can do that very quickly, by the way. It doesn't mean that every relationship is a 10-year burn. But you can, just by sincerely engaging with somebody's questions, you can demonstrate to them that you deeply care. Praying leads to caring, and that leads to sharing. Sharing our testimony and sharing Christ. We, as a church, we want a really high expectation and a very low bar. Do you know, some people never share their story because they think they haven't got an impressive story. So, I don't know, my wife was raised in a Christian home. She is one of the best personal evangelists I know. And she can't say, well, look, when I was 7, I was taken in by a pack of wolves. And, you know, at 9, after learning to kill with my bare hands, I went a little bit off the rails at that point. Like, I mean, cut a long story short, that's when I first got into voodoo. She can't say that because that isn't her story. She went to a Church of England primary school in Tiddlypuddle on the Marsh, and the worst thing she ever did was hand in her Latin homework late. Okay? So that's not her story. So she can't share that story with you. But what she can share is a story about identity. My life, everybody has two pegs on the coat rack of their life. It used to hang on one where I found meaning in my job or my schooling or my education. I used to find my meaning in something, but now I find my meaning somewhere else. Look, everybody, every one of you has got two pegs. That you used to find your identity in something, and now you find your identity in something else. We just share our story. I used to strive to prove my worth, but now I'm accepted. We preach Christ. We announce him. We can grow in this. I just loved it. In Philemon 1:6, Paul says, I pray that you may be active in sharing your faith, so that you will have full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. Right, here's a promise for you then, from the Bible. If you go out and share the good news, you will know it better yourself. It will become more of a living reality in you. When you sow, you learn about the gospel. Praying leads to caring. when Jesus is in Mark, it says he calls to himself the apostles. It actually says he calls to himself those he desired that they might be with him and that he might send them out. Go and hang around with him in prayer to capture his compassionate heart for the people around you. Praying leads to caring, and true caring will lead to sharing. And you know, I think we freak ourselves out by thinking we've got to do this on our own, and that our image of fishing is line fishing. But God calls the church to fish together. We went to a street party. Well, we ran a street party. We just moved into our new house on a road, and we didn't know anybody. And so we thought, well, how are we going to get to meet people? So we will do a street party, because everybody loves it. I don't know, the Queen was some age or something like that. I don't remember. The Queen's great. Love the Queen. But we're not that bothered. But we used it as an opportunity to throw a street party, right? We love the Queen. Don't get me wrong. We love the Queen. Oh, well, I sent a shiver around the room. I love the Queen. How many times can I say I love the Queen? Queen's great. But we're not bothered enough to throw a street party. The Queen was a means to an end. Okay, so, great. That's all. Do you want to lead you in a national anthem? Shall we just make up for that? Okay, so we threw a street party and we met somebody there, a neighbour that we'd never met before. And this is the order of things. We said, hey, why don't you come round for a games night? And we invited a few other people round from church. And she hit it off with some other people from church. And then we said, well, why don't you come around for another games night? And so she came around and she finds out that we are Christian and that we go to a church. And then we said, well, why don't you come around for a breakfast before church? And she came along and she gave her life to Jesus. So let me just run that back in your mind. This is the secrets to our spiritual success. Street party, games night, breakfast. Okay. And we fished together. We fished together. We got the church family around. That image of that I'm going to make you a fisher of men is as a group of people hauling in a net together. Right, Andy is so much better than I am at talking to people cold contact on the street. There is a pressure that comes with being an evangelist. Number one, all evangelists are insecure. Just let you into a secret on that. They just are. That's why they lie about numbers. Okay, so... Okay, Andy is so much better at cold contact on the street than I am. There are people who are so much better at friendship evangelism and walking through life with somebody in difficulty. But I can, by God's grace, communicate the good news to people in a way that brings them to a point where they make a decision. And so there are better personal evangelists than me. There are better cold contact on the street people than me. There's better apologists than me. There's better people to be alpha table leaders than me. But we fish together. We fish together. You have a unique contribution in reaching people in this town. Every one of you has a role to play in fishing in this town. Can I encourage you in that? You are uniquely gifted to reach somebody. You are uniquely gifted to reach somebody. Your job is to sow, and then we fish together. I'm going to go like 2 minutes. I'll be super quick. Because I just want to say something about healing in the gospel, because I think sometimes churches can say, well, we don't want to go for it. Because what we want to do is we want to keep the main thing. The main thing is keeping the main thing. So we do that, and we're just not going to do prayer for healing or anything because we don't want to dilute the clarity of the message of the gospel that comes. And I would say, look, this is, you don't need to reconcile friends. There is something beautiful about hearing worship like that. It would be so much less impactful if all you heard was the melody. A melody is stunning. But a harmony is even more beautiful. And as you go through Luke, the purposes of God are comprehensive. The rescue of God in Jesus is comprehensive. And so the melody of the whole Bible is that we who were made to know him are alienated from him and need reconciliation. And the way that it happens is through Jesus dying for us and instead of us. For us in giving his life that we can become children of God. Because when he talks about if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He's talking about an attitude, not the solution. Because there's no knife that could go deep enough to get to the heart of the problem, which is the problem of our heart, in that we are unreconciled to him and need nothing less than to be made alive again. But he has died for us, so that if we put our trust in him, we are made in a moment into children of God. And he's died instead of us, taking our penalty by dying in our place to set us free from judgment. That's the melody of Scripture. And weaved around it is the glorious harmonies of the gospel of the kingdom. This is what it looks like when God is king. It means an end to injustice and poverty. It means sickness being thrown out. That's why we go big on the gospel and we go big on praying for the sick. Because the melody is that God and man can be reconciled. But the harmony is that healing shows things that are complementary to the gospel. It shows us the identity of Jesus. He says in John that if you don't believe my testimony, believe on the evidence of the works that you see. It confirms to us that Jesus is God's son. It's the number of times that Jesus heals all because he has compassion. Demonstrations of God's power are always demonstrations of God's heart. You see why it's so important to be with him if you're going to grow in praying for the sick. Because demonstrations of his power are demonstrations of his heart. And you understand why that's complementary to the gospel. Because it means God is a God who longs to rescue. And it's a confirmation of the reality of his kingdom. And Jesus is asked by John, who's in prison, are you the king who's going to set everybody free? Jesus says, go back to him and tell him what you see. Blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the poor have good news preached to them. Healing and the gospel, mercy ministries and the gospel, they don't need reconciling. They're already friends. The gospel is the melody. Please put that melody at the forefront of every ministry you do in the life of this church. But that doesn't mean you have to shy away from the harmonies because they confirm the message in themselves. I'm just going to conclude with this. And then I'm going to pray for a group of people. My prayer for this morning has been that God does some ice breaking. I had a picture of a rope that was around the bottom of a really large stone that was sat at the top of a hill. And this massive sphere was held in place by this really old rope that was kind of acting like a plinth. And as I kind of walked around it, and as I looked around the back, there was a long lever and a foot got put on it and pushed it down and it kind of just began to lip over the front. And then this foot gave it a bit more of a nudge and it lifted over the rope and it began moving down the hill. But that slow beginning had started something which was inevitable. And I believe God is encouraging you as a church that stone is you and that as you go through Luke, this is just a little beginning and that the Spirit is going to propel you into greater momentum in this. That he started an inevitable thing in you. That this gentle push during this series, God's going to build momentum in you. And Tom, I felt I had a word for you. I felt God saying this. There's trellis work to be done. I kind of saw like garden trellising running up the wall of the building. And I felt like God was saying there's grace on you to change it without a single piece of the trellis being broken. That there are some structural changes coming that mean you can turn the harmonies up without losing the melody. And that the priorities that God's put on your heart, like that kingdom work that you long to do, mercy, healing, compassion, there's a grace on you to reshape the trellising and the structure so that those things come to the front so that nothing gets broken in the process. In fact, don't lose the melody. The new structure is going to make the melody even clearer in your everything, midweek, every ministry you do. And that for this church, God wants to empower you in your sowing. It's not just a word for Tom that he's going to help lead people into trellis work, but God wants to empower this church in your sowing. Because when you do the trellis work and you do the sowing work, I believe that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord says, I'll do the vine work. You do the trellising. And then you do the sowing, and God's going to make it grow. God's the one who's going to bring the fruit. And so I'm going to ask in a minute, I'm going to pray for basically everybody and anybody this morning. If you are still sick, you weren't healed earlier, I would love to pray for you. If you want to be someone who grows in praying for the sick, I would like to pray for you. And we will stand together.